So what makes something valuable, or what makes one thing more valuable than another? How do we show when something's valuable to us? For a number of months, Ross has been preaching through a series of sermons on God's glory. In the series, we've been considering how the marvelous glory of God and how it should guide our view of Him and our behavior toward Him. In one of those sermons, Ross touched on the idea of the value of God's glory and the fact that as co-heirs with Christ, we would one day inherit that glory in heaven. I want that to sink in for a minute. God's glory is infinite, and we are co-heirs with Christ to that glory. It's mind-boggling. I can't begin to relate the scope of it, but I do want to expand on that idea that as believers, we will one day share in the value of the glory of God. Many of you remember the old MasterCard commercials that would list several items that you could buy with a credit card. And then one last thing, usually an experience or a memory, that they would suggest was priceless. You know, something like two tickets to Miller Park, $28, parking, $12, hot dogs and a soda, $15, seeing the Brewers knock the Cubs out of the playoff race, priceless. Now, many of us would have different examples of what we consider priceless. Some related to sports, some related to family or memories, but you get the idea. There are things we can buy, and there are things that can't be had for a price. The Bible is clear as to what is actually priceless. Not just what is of great value, but is what is of infinite value. Scripture is also explicit about how all other things, both blessings and even trials, measure up. Today we're going to take a look at an immeasurable treasure. We're going to see what Jesus taught was the thing of greatest value. Our text is in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, who is one of Jesus' 12 disciples, relates in chapter 13 seven parables. All seven are taught about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The first four were taught to the crowds, and the last three were taught to the disciples alone. They're all very familiar to us. The first two are sort of a pair, and they deal with the mystery of the kingdom of God. The first is the parable of the soils. You remember the four types of soils where the seed is scattered, but only one returns a harvest. The others are choked out by weeds, are eaten by birds, or fall on rocky soil and fail to sprout. The second of that pair is a parable of a sower, where the sower plants a field, but tares are sown among the field by the enemy. The master allows the wheat and tares to grow together and then separates them at the harvest. These two parables show how the mystery show the mystery of the kingdom of God in terms of the fact that not everyone is saved. Satan is working in this world to turn people away from God. In the end, there are those who will respond to God's word and those who won't. The parables teach that many will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The next two parables are another pair, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven in the bread. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and yet, as the parable teaches, it produces greatly. It outgrows all of the garden plants and becomes a tree where birds can build their nest. The leaven, or yeast, when added to dough, will spread through all the dough. It only takes a small amount, but given a little time, the entire loaf is saturated. These stories deal with the power of the kingdom of heaven. The fact that although the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth dwell together, it's the kingdom of God that will triumph in the end. Then there's the two that we'll study this morning, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great value. And the final parable of Matthew 13 is about fishermen who throw their nets into the sea. They pull up all kinds of fish. Once ashore, the fishermen separate the fish, keeping the good and tossing away the bad. This parable illustrates that there will be a reckoning on the last day before entering the kingdom of heaven. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time this morning that we have to open it and to study it. We pray that you would open our eyes, quiet any distractions, soften our hearts, Lord, to hear your truth. And Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way, Lord, and let your words come forward. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So all seven of the parables in Matthew 13 are about the kingdom of heaven. And I want to be sure we're on the same page as to what we mean by the kingdom of heaven, what that kingdom refers to. There are four things that come to my mind when I think about a kingdom. First, and maybe most obviously, is that a kingdom has a king. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a kingdom. There's a ruler or a sovereign who's in charge and who gives the kingdom its character. Second, when I think of a kingdom, I think of the people within that kingdom, the subjects over whom the king reigns. Third, I think of the location of that kingdom, the place where it exists, the boundaries that define its borders. Quite often, it's these boundaries that cause friction and issues between neighboring kings here on earth. And finally, fourth, there's a time frame, a number of days or months or years during which a kingdom exists, during which that king is on the throne. When we think of kingdoms in an earthly sense, we can easily picture a royal king in his robes, someone who's a ruler of a country or kingdom. We can look back on history and remember King Henry or King George. We can also think of the people that make up their kingdom. For you history buffs, the people of England were happy to have King George rule over them, but the Americans didn't want George as their king. You could tell who the loyalists were and who were the colonials by which side they chose, by where they pledged their allegiance. Of course, you could also look at a map and see where the kingdom started and where it ended. Great Britain had colonies all over the world by the time of George III. And we know that wars were fought to define and redefine those boundaries, including our own Revolutionary War. And of course, it was a time frame. George III was 23 years old when he became king in 1760. He ruled for 60 years and died in 1820. During his reign, Great Britain lost two major wars and went from being a land of plenty to being deeply in debt. George's rule was characterized by decline and turmoil. The kingdom of heaven is a little more complicated because there are aspects of the kingdom that are already in place and other aspects that are not yet consummated. I can't go into all the nuances here of this already but not yet idea. That'll be a teaching for another time, but please remember that it's an important reality for us that live in these times. The already but not yet of Christ's kingdom is an important doctrine to the church. Obviously, in the kingdom of heaven, God is now on the throne, and Jesus is standing at his right side. We're told in Revelation that Jesus will assume the throne when the new heaven and new earth are joined. God is already king in heaven and will extend his rule, the rule of his kingdom, when Jesus returns. The subjects in this kingdom are all believers from all time, the universal church. We have a common salvation and serve the King of Heaven. The kingdom of heaven refers to all the people who have committed their lives to Jesus, the subjects of that king. The location of heaven is currently beyond our grasp, beyond where we can go. But it is a physical place where departed saints have gone to wait for the consummation of Christ's rule. Once Christ returns and brings the New Jerusalem to earth, heaven will be restored to earth. It will be all that Eden was created to be before Adam's fall and more. And of course, it'll be an everlasting kingdom. When John the Baptist started his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ's first coming was, in a way, the inauguration of the kingdom, and his second coming will be the fulfillment of the kingdom, which will then reign on the new earth forever. As we study these parables, please be thinking of the kingdom of heaven along these aspects. The king himself, who will rule over all, the people who are subject to the king, the place where the redeemed will live for eternity, and of course, the time that the king will reign forever. I want to talk for just a few minutes about salvation, because it's central to the idea behind these parables. Just as someone can pledge their allegiance to an earthly kingdom and become a part of that kingdom, salvation is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is achieved through the saving work of Christ in a believer's life, whereby believers pledge their lives in service to Jesus the King and are thereby granted entrance into his kingdom. If you're not in service to him, you're not in the kingdom. You see, we all come into this world as sinners. Romans tells us that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For most of us, we don't need Romans to tell us that. We know from our own thoughts and actions that we're prideful, selfish, and rebellious. Since the wages of this sin is death, we were all under a death sentence, before a holy God. In his mercy and for his glory, God saw fit to send his Son to earth so that he could take the punishment for sinners, to bear the wrath of God for those who would call on his name. This substitutionary atonement is what allows a holy, righteous God to forgive the sins that we ourselves could never atone for. It's therefore important that we understand what happens when someone enters this kingdom. At a basic level, salvation means forgiveness, being forgiven by God for the many egregious sins that we've committed against him. That forgiveness affords us freedom from punishment. Once saved, we're no longer under God's wrath. Since we're no longer under his wrath, we no longer are sentenced to an eternity of torment in hell. We no longer need to fear that punishment. As if that were not enough, salvation also means that God counts Christ's righteousness to our account and allows that we will spend eternity in heaven. We're promised that there's a place for us in paradise. So once saved, the guilt is covered, and rather than spending eternity in hell, God grants us entrance into heaven. And let's be clear. Heaven is much more than some sort of resort destination. It's much greater than a peaceful place where we go to spend eternity. It's about an eternity where the earth and heaven will be restored to God's original glory. We probably don't think much about heaven in that way. I know for me, in my early walk, I thought of my salvation as a kind of a hell insurance. It was a get-out-of-jail-free card from God's judgment. And of course, forgiveness and pardon from God's holy wrath is good and valuable, but it's only a part of the blessing. Not only have I been pardoned for my sins, a place has been prepared for me in heaven for eternity. Randy Alcorn wrote an extensive book on heaven, and Pastor Ted did a series of sermons back in 2008 on the biblical doctrine of heaven, using some of the materials from Alcorn's book. I'd encourage you to pick up the book or listen to the sermons as a way to remind yourself of just how amazing heaven is. In his introduction to the book, Alcorn comments on our unbiblical view of heaven. He describes a Gary Larson Farside cartoon that depicts a man in angel wings and a halo, sitting on a cloud, doing nothing, with no one nearby. The caption reads, "I wish I brought a magazine." He also quotes from Mark Twain's classic, The Adventures of Huck Finn. Huck was talking about the dim view that Christian spinster Miss Watkins had of his fun-loving spirit. He said, "She went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked if she reckoned that Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together." Huck was not very impressed with Miss Watkins' view of heaven. Alcorn contrasts that with Charles Spurgeon's view when he said of death, "To come home to thee is to come home from exile, to come to a land out of a raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." We need to develop a hunger and a desire to come home, to be in God's presence. But there's more. Not only are we forgiven, no longer under condemnation, not only are we assured of a place in heaven for eternity, salvation also makes us co-heirs with Christ of God's glory. Think back on the sermons that Ross preached on God's glory. God has not only granted us access to the kingdom of heaven, he has adopted us as sons and daughters to inherit that kingdom with Christ. More on that later. So entering the kingdom through salvation frees us from eternal punishment, satisfies God's holy wrath, assures us of a place in heaven, and makes us co-heirs with Christ of God's glory. Unfortunately, many modern-day churches teach that salvation is about receiving blessing and reward here on earth. And I want to say that there is tremendous blessing and reward here on earth for those who follow Christ. But this is not heaven. There's a tremendous fellowship among believers here on earth, but it's nothing compared to the inheritance that awaits us. I was recently doing a study and was confronted by the question, do you substitute a one-time experience of salvation for an ongoing understanding and knowledge of God? In other words, are you more focused on your justification and right standing before God, or your regeneration and developing relationship with God? For me, that's a hard question. We have the idea that once saved, we can go back to what we used to do, but that's not how it is. Knowing God is much more than just knowing about him. It involves hungering and thirsting for him, desiring to study him, and seeking to understand him. So let's dig into the text. In verse 44 of Matthew 13, we see that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's a treasure. It has great value. This is not some coin hidden in a field. It's not even a jar of money or a pot of gold. It's a treasure. Practically speaking, that treasure may have been buried or hidden in the field by someone who was afraid of an enemy coming and stealing it or taking it away. Israel certainly had plenty of experience with armies coming to plunder and steal. It was likely buried in the field by someone who was never able to come back and get it. Today, there are still modern treasure hunters who spend lifetime looking for hidden treasure or buried gold. And occasionally they find it. In this parable, Jesus is describing salvation and entrance to the kingdom as a treasure, as something of great, great value. We don't know how many people had passed by the field. We don't know if the treasure was well hidden or what it was that uncovered it. But we do know that the man recognized the value of the treasure. He had his eyes opened to its location and its value in a way that no one ever had before. One other observation I want to make about this treasure is that it was put there by someone else. It was not something this man worked for or earned. In fact, it was the fruit of someone else's labor. It was undeserved for this man to find it. And of course, we understand the parallel there to our salvation in Christ. Both are fully under God's sovereign control. In verse 45, Jesus tells of a merchant who had been searching and finds a pearl of great value. What makes one pearl more valuable than another? The size, the quality, some unique color, all of the above? Given the merchant's response, we can assume that this was clearly head and shoulders beyond any pearl he'd seen before. It was truly one of a kind. In this case, it wasn't placed there by man and wasn't lost from ages past. It was God who put it there. He created the oyster. He caused this one to produce a pearl of extraordinary value. Again, it was God's sovereignty in this man's finding the treasure. So whether a treasure in a field or a pearl of great value, the kingdom, salvation, freedom from wrath, and the promised inheritance are so big we really can't wrap our minds around them. Our human minds and experience can't fully grasp them. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Now we see dimly as in a mirror. Then, at Christ's return, we will see face to face." I think a big part of the value that was in the treasure and also in the pearl is the inheritance I spoke of earlier, the inheritance that Christ promises. That inheritance was promised to Abraham as far back as Genesis 15, when the Lord told Abraham that his heirs would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Throughout the Pentateuch and into Joshua, the people of Israel are pursuing this inheritance. In Joshua 1:6, God tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." Talk of inheritance continues all through the Old Testament historical books. There are numerous references to inheritance in the Psalms as well. There are four just in Psalm 37 alone, including, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He spoke of inheritance in many of the parables as well. At the judgment, he prophesied, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Paul also wrote to the church at Ephesus, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that would be worked in Christ when he is raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Paul clearly had a high view of this inheritance. Peter also had plenty to say about inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. James tells us, listen, my brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And finally, in Revelation 21, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. It should be clear that believers will inherit the new heaven and the new earth as co-heirs with Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance or ever expect to, but this one is so far greater than anything we could receive on earth. Scripture tells us that Christ will inherit all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. That his name will be above all names, and that he will be seated at the right hand of God. But also that we will be co-heirs with him of this glory. Add to that, as Peter said, the inheritance is kept for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading by God's power. It doesn't get any better than that. I want to share a quote from John MacArthur. It's a little bit lengthy, but MacArthur says, what is our inheritance? What is it that the Lord has left for us? In the purest and truest and most comprehensive sense, it is perfection, holiness, blamelessness, absolute righteousness, and completeness. It is the perfection of glorified humanity. But it's even more than that. A better way to understand is this. The psalmist talks about the Lord being his portion. Jeremiah talks about the Lord being his portion. In Revelation 21:3, we read that when we enter into the heaven in our final glory, God shows up and says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will live among them, and I will wipe away their tears. The inheritance, folks, is God himself. That's the inheritance. What's waiting for us? God. He's the shining one from the throne in the New Jerusalem. His glory extends to the infinite ends of the new heaven and the new earth. And we step right into the full blaze of that glory and are not incinerated because we are holy and blameless. All that God is and all that God has becomes ours. It's a stunning reality. We inherit God. We even share his glory in heaven forever. Close quote. That's the inheritance that we're promised. It's an amazing thing to think on. A little while earlier, I read Romans 16 and 17 to you. If you were paying close attention, you noticed that with this promised inheritance was a condition. It's the same condition that Jesus put here in the parables. Romans 17 said, provided we suffer with him. Both of these parables say, so with joy, he sold all that he had to buy it. In both of these parables, the finder is so excited by the find that they go and sell all that they have. They don't waste a minute. They don't hold back. We can easily contrast their reaction with the passage that Randy read this morning about the young man in Matthew 19 who sadly could not bring himself to sell what he had because he had great possessions. This young man missed out on heaven. He missed out on eternity in paradise. He missed out on Christ because he was unwilling to sell what he had. This young man was looking for the kingdom. In fact, he said, what must I do to attain eternal life? He knew that keeping the commandments was a good thing and thought it should be sufficient for him to pass on to glory. But Jesus cuts him to the quick when he says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus told him that there would be treasure. This young man, however, did not value that treasure enough to give up his earthly, short-lived, corruptible possessions. It's a stark contrast. Both had treasure lying before them. One went and sold all he had. The other walked away sadly. And I want to be clear here. Jesus is not just telling us to sell our possessions. He's not saying that selling everything that we have will open the gates of heaven for us. He's making clear that a willingness to give up our idols, to forego that which is most dear to us, is a demonstration of how we value the kingdom. The young man did not value the kingdom highly enough to sell his possessions. The man in the field and the merchant did. As I said earlier, Jesus is not teaching us to just sell things. In other places in Scripture, Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Be willing to set aside your desires, your plans, your aspirations. Take on the burden of a cross, whatever challenges, disappointments, or rejections you may face, and follow me. He's saying here that some of us have control as our idol. Some of us have giving up control over our lives and choices as the idol that would keep us from following him. This control can come in many forms. Control over who I associate with, control over how I serve in the church, control over how I spend my time. Also in Luke 9, in response to a man that was offering to follow Jesus, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was saying that we need to be ready to sacrifice our comfort. Are there things that you just can't live without? Are there things you could just never do? These are your comforts. Are you ready to give them up? Are you ready to tell strangers about Jesus? Are you ready to tell your coworkers about what he's done for you? Are you willing to give up your home and move far away to a life that's hard? Some of us have comfort as an idol that would keep us from following him. Another man said, I will follow you. Let me bury my father first. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. This man wanted to wait around for his father to die so that he could inherit his earthly inheritance. Jesus said, give up your earthly inheritance and I will give you a heavenly one. For some, a pension might fall into the same category. Matthew was a tax collector doing well financially when Jesus called him. And Matthew left immediately. He didn't follow in his spare time. He didn't go part-time. Are you ready to give up an inheritance, a job, a pension to be able to follow him and do his work? So we need to see here that selling all you own includes more than a willingness to give up some worldly possessions. It goes a step further to being willing to give up the things that matter to us, being willing to reprioritize our lives. Give me your possessions and I will give you heaven. Give me your comfort and I will give you heaven. Give me your earthly inheritance and I will give you an inheritance, heavenly inheritance. Give me your family, your profession, you fill in the blank. So I think you might be seeing here that this idea of following Jesus is not a one-time decision or choice. While the parables that I related have the idea of a one-time decision to follow or not follow, the truth is that following Christ is an ongoing, lifelong journey. Yes, there's a moment in time when we're saved and become part of the kingdom, but after that, there are continued opportunities to choose to follow or not. John Piper once said, no pain, no gain, no cross, no crown, no suffering, no inheritance. That's the way it is. And if you ask what kind of pain, is it just persecution he's talking about? Or is it other miseries we face in life? The answer from Romans 8 is that it is all groaning that comes with the futility of this fallen age. Persecution, but also calamity, disease, death, and struggles. Any suffering that you meet on the road to heaven and endure by trusting Jesus, any hardship that might destroy your faith and lead you away from God. You see, Piper was saying that selling all we have is a continued process until we are with God in glory. Now, there may be some here today who are stubbornly holding on to some aspect of their worldly life and missing out on God's blessings entirely. There may be some who have idols that have kept them from repenting and committing their lives to Christ. And I pray right here and now that God would grant them the grace to let go of whatever is holding them back. The Bible tells us that in the last day there will be many who will cry out to the Lord, and Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you've not sold all you've had, if you've not given up your worldly idols and subjected yourself to following Christ, I pray that even today you would fall on your knees and repent. And ask the Lord's wisdom and mercy. But even for those who have bent the knee in repentance and committed to Christ, there are likely some who are failing to follow Christ on an ongoing basis, and thereby failing to store up treasures in heaven. We're failing to benefit from all that Christ has to offer. Remember, it's a lifelong journey. One thing that I found as I've matured in Christ is that the more we follow, the more He'll ask. And that's a good thing. As we're conformed to His image, which is what the Bible says we should want, we are given new and deeper challenges, new and deeper ways to follow Him. For Denise and me, our walk with the Lord has had some wonderful highs and some painful lows. We've been stretched, challenged, discouraged, and rewarded as the Lord laid out His plan for our lives. For us, Christ's exhortation to follow me really comes in the form of, trust me, stop relying on yourself. There are times when I wondered if I were being punished or judged. There are times when I couldn't see the Lord. But as I stand here today, I can see that the Lord has always been there and has always used difficult situations to further His kingdom and to bless us. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." This was right after He taught on storing up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So those blessings that come might be here, but they're more likely to be in heaven. As I look around the church, I see that we're not alone. I see the challenges that many of you have had, the health issues, the family and relationship issues, financial and job setbacks. While it's true that unsaved people have similar stories, we as followers of God are called upon to have joy and to hold fast to the hope of God's promises in these times. We're assured that all these things are part of God's perfect plan to grow and sanctify us. And I want to be clear that we don't have it all figured out yet. We're still a work in progress. The joy sometimes doesn't come in the darkness. And so we pray daily that the Lord would give us that joy to follow Him in those hard times. So to sum it all up, I want to make sure we all appreciate the tremendous value of this gift of salvation. I want us to consider the breadth and depth of the tremendous treasure that is ours in Christ, so that we don't spend a minute regretting the things that we may have given up. There's nothing we could give up here on earth, no sacrifice that we could make, no suffering we might have to endure that even shows up on a scale when comparing it to the glory of God and the value of spending eternity in heaven with our Creator. Yes, it's tremendous relief to know that we won't suffer eternal torment, but even that pales with compared to knowing the inheritance that's stored up for us. As we've already discussed, this kingdom of heaven is an eternal kingdom. It goes on for eternity. That alone should convince us of its value. We're here on earth for but a whisper. Our time in heaven is forever. So whatever situation you find yourself in, I pray that you'd be able to compare it to the glory that God has to be revealed on the last day. I pray that you'd be able to look joyfully and expectantly forward, knowing that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, and that the promise of eternity in heaven so far exceeds anything we might be asked to bear today. John Newton once related the following. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before getting to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the mile, "Oh, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Oh, I'm so despairing that my carriage is broken." It sounds ridiculous, but that's what this parable says to us. We're headed to an eternity in paradise. Are we complaining along the way? I've given you a lot to think about, so now I want to spend just a few minutes talking about how to apply this in our lives. James tells us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. What does this mean? I have four specific things I'd like to encourage you to do. First, we need to believe in the value of the kingdom of heaven. We need to see clearly the value of that gift. I can't stress this enough, that If we don't value our salvation, we'll constantly struggle with the challenges and trials in our life. So read your Bible, and as you do, watch for those sections that talk about heaven. Study the passages that identify us as heirs, adopted sons, and sharing in the glory of God. Don't skim over them. Stop and ponder what that means in comparison to your current life. Read books about heaven that remind you of God's gift. I talked about one book that portrays heaven accurately. It's good to read those books and understand them. I want to be sure that you recognize there's also books out there, heavenly tourism sorts of books that where people claim to have come back and want to tell you what heaven is about. Those aren't the books I'm talking about. We want to read books that are biblically based. We want to read Paul and John, who have seen heaven and can describe it to us, not those fanciful ones. And if you truly value your salvation, you should study the giver. God is infinite. If I spend every minute of every day studying him, I still will only know a small fraction of what he's revealed to us here, never mind what he hasn't revealed to us. There are some really great resources available to help us study God and his attributes, his character, and his beauty. The book of Job is great for that sort of a study. Job 5, 8 and 9, Job 11, 7 to 9, and Job 26, 14. Let me read that to you. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads it over his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble, and we are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So if you really want to value God, study him. And I encourage you to do all these things when times are good. Don't wait for the storms to hit before you prepare your survival plan. Study God now while it's much easier, and you'll weather the storms in the future. Secondly, I'd like to encourage you to tell others how blessed you are. In the Gospels, there are numerous passages relating to what happened after Jesus healed people. They went off joyful, proclaiming Jesus and what he had done. They knew immediately of the value of his physical healing, and they couldn't stop talking about it. For us who have experienced an even greater spiritual healing, we should be able to talk about Jesus at no end. We should be much more than ready to share to people and dedicate ourselves to sharing it with others. Third, I'd like to encourage you to spend some time thinking clearly and soberly about things that you have given up in order to walk with the Lord. Look at your life and ask the question, what is the Lord required of me? It will help to put future trials in perspective as you realize that he truly has not asked for anything he didn't give you. You'll be able to see that you've grown through these experiences and that he's given back much more than he's ever asked. And then fourth, as difficult as it may be, I'd encourage you to spend some time thinking about what you don't think you can give up. Think about the idols that are still in your life. Maybe your spouse, your children, your career, your health, your comfort, even your church. Yes, I know there are some here in the congregation who have had to give up godly churches because the Lord had something different for them. So I'd encourage you to spend time in the coming weeks just doing those things, pondering the Lord and getting to know him, not just about him. I want to finish with another story. This comes from John MacArthur. Let me just read the story to you and then we'll close. But as children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. We cannot in this life fully comprehend our inheritance. It is analogous, for example, to a child prince. Imagine a child prince, just a child. Before his years of maturity and adulthood, he is limited in his understanding. This child prince cannot really grasp what he will inherit because he's the son of a king. He doesn't understand the enormity of the inheritance. He really has no comprehension of what he will become and what will become of him. Consequently, he does not think like a king. He does not act like a king. He does not behave like one who has an immense inheritance. He will someday come into possession of a noble estate, but he does not live according to that nobility. He is not truly kingly. Although his inheritance will be rich, and although it is filled with tremendous honor, although it is sweeping in its vastness, this child prince doesn't understand it. And he may even throw silly little temper tantrums over some earthly bauble that means nothing in comparison to the unlimited inheritance that he will someday receive. The child prince is held under strict discipline. His parents are concerned to discipline him, probably more strictly than they discipline any of their other servants, because they want him to get to the place where, as king, he will be under control and will properly deal with that immense inheritance that is his and not treat it irresponsibly. So the child prince is probably more sharply corrected and more strictly disciplined than anybody else in order to fit him to the behavior that will suit his inheritance and his kingly estate. As the child grows up, he begins to understand little by little what this inheritance really means, and he begins to come to grips with what it's all about. He's just like we are. We're like a child prince. We are heirs of God, though it does not yet appear what we shall be. We are heirs of God, though we don't really understand what we will inherit, and the things of God, and the things that God has prepared for those who love him are in the present time are hidden from our eyes. And like children, we often throw those silly little temper tantrums because we can't get some bauble in this world that we think we want. And we fuss and fume like a child when we don't get our way. We put too much of our attention on the menial things because we don't understand our inheritance. And the Lord disciplines us more than he disciplines those who aren't his children. Is that not true? Because he is in the process of fitting us for the nobility of our inheritance, that we might one day be mature sons, able to behave in a way that's consistent with our inheritance. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll ask the group that's headed up to Shiloh to come up front for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless our hearing of your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to any idols that you have that we may be holding. I pray that you would give us the grace to see the challenges that we have in this day for what they are, lessons from you to strengthen us and grow us. Lord, we're selfish people. We want what we want. I pray that you would just act upon our hearts, Lord, that you would arrest our attention towards you, cause us to know you and to appreciate you, Lord. I pray that you would not only forgive us, but that you would grow us and strengthen us in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.